Hear the word of the Lord according to Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, which we shared together last week, and picking it back up at chapter 3 and verse 1, the first 13 verses of Genesis chapter 3. First, Genesis 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Verse 1 of chapter 3 and following. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Last week I shared with you that the key to understanding the nature of the Holy Spirit's work to recreate us into the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ, is to see what God's original intention was when he created us, male and female, in his image he created us in the first place. But since the fall of humanity into sin, incurring the declared penalty for sin, which is death, our main problem has not been how to live on this earth successfully or more fruitfully or more harmoniously. It's not even man's inhumanity to man. Our main problem and our greatest need has been and still is, what do we do about our sin against a holy God? How do we get back into a right relationship with him? How can we start over, or can we start over at all? Is there any hope whatsoever of living in a way that transcends our circumstances? Let's pray together. God our Father, as we come before you in these moments, speaking your word, hearing your word, I pray that we will also be believing your word and obeying your word, responding to you in repentance and faith. I pray, Lord, that we will be the sort of people who receive your forgiveness freely. That is, not feeling like we have to earn it, not feeling like we are not worthy of it. We can't earn it, and we are not worthy of it, and yet you offer it to us by your grace. So may we be people who readily, freely, quickly receive your forgiveness, and may we also be those people who readily and quickly forgive others, and thereby living by grace. Now in these moments, as we hear your word, I pray, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would change us. In Jesus' name.
I would like to think that I'm acceptable to God if I have good intentions, if I have a will to being good, if I have a will to love, if I try hard to be a better person. I think the problem I have is if I am required to worship, or am I required to believe in something that I have a hard time believing in, and if I'm condemned to hell because I don't do that, then I have problems with that.
For me, it's religion has served a great purpose, but the purpose is done. The purpose was to question truth, to question truth, question life. And now I'm at ease with taking the burdens of my own sins. I don't need somebody else to relieve that for me. I don't need to think about an afterlife because I'm scared to live this life. There's a famous quote that says, people who live a full life aren't scared to die. And for me, I'm living a full life, and I'm not scared to take the brunt of my sins. I'm not scared to do what I need to do to live this life.
What brought me to the conclusion that there isn't a hell is that there is no physical space where this should lie. I know in medieval times we used to think that heaven was up and hell was down. We know that's not true anymore. And I think that the place where there's a presiding anti-God ruling over people's misery, it seems like a not very constructive use of one's imagination. I can't put it any more bluntly than that.
Because I don't have the time and you don't have the attention span or the seating capacity, I won't re-preach the message from last week, but I will say that today's message began last week. And so I'd like to say a couple of things, just two in fact, that hopefully will bridge the gap between last Sunday and this. First of all, on the matters of God's wrath and God's love, as well as the matters of heaven and hell, the Bible is, and the words of Jesus are absolutely clear and consistent, and we'll look at several of those in just a bit. But the problem that we have is not one of understanding, but of believing. Generally speaking, we know what God's word says. But because we don't like what it says, or because it doesn't fit within our own judgments of what love, fairness, mercy, and compassion should look like or feel like, we choose to believe something else. So we spent the bulk of our time last week advocating for a return to a major and unwavering truth from the Bible, namely that God's word and every one of God's words is life and truth. While virtually everything in our flesh and in our world today will tell us that we have the right to our own opinions, even when they contradict God's word, each of us needs to choose to lay aside our own desires to be right and simultaneously submit ourselves to God's word of life and truth. Secondly, on a related matter, I'd like to delve into something a bit more deeply, which I alluded to last week. One of the things that I said is ours is a generation far more inclined to believe John Lennon than the Bible on these matters. Now, some might have thought that an obscure reference, so please allow me to explain. John Lennon was a leading member of the music group The Beatles, who led the British invasion of America and the rest of the world with a new and transformative style of music in the early to mid-1960s. That is, until their breakup over commercial and creative and relational conflicts, culminating in 1970. Paul McCartney would likely object to this statement, but most would agree that John Lennon was the creative force of the Beatles. And in addition to being one of the Beatles, Lennon's legend grew even more after the Beatles, and especially after his death at the hand of a deranged fan in 1980. And without any question, John Lennon's most well-known and beloved song is entitled Imagine. In the book Lennon in America, he was quoted as saying that the song is, and I quote, anti-religious, anti-nationalistic, anti-conventional, anti-capitalistic, but because it's sugar-coated, it's accepted. That's an important statement. Because it's sugar-coated, it's accepted. I promise not to sing, but here are Lennon's lyrics to his massively popular song, Imagine, which has rated as high as number 2 or number 3 in the various all-time greatest songs in the history of the world as we have known it. So popular and pervasive that many of us will not be able, after this, to keep the tune out of our heads. I know this because this whole week I've had the tune in my head and I can't get it out. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. Yeah, I hear him singing in my head. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will live as one. Now, either John Lennon was onto something, perhaps a better, more appealing reality, a more desirable possibility, or the Bible is true. You see, they cannot both be true at the same time. Because two opposing truths cannot both be right or true. Both can possibly be wrong, but both cannot be true at the same time. My point, both last week and in saying this week, again, ours is a generation more inclined to believe John Lennon than the Bible on the matters of God's wrath and God's love, heaven and hell, as well as by going more deeply into it this morning, is this. You see it there in your listening guide with some blanks to fill in. If we're ever to speak life and truth into our culture, if we are ever to speak life and truth into our culture, in a way that makes any difference in the world around us, we must separate our beliefs and our behaviors from the popular culture. This means that our sources of authority, life, and truth must come from outside and above our culture, and they must come from the outside and above ourselves. In an interview in the same year of his death with Playboy magazine, which I do not endorse and I do not recommend, John Lennon said, quote, "With Imagine, we're asking, can you imagine a world without countries or religions?" It's the same message over and over, and it's positive. Imagine, and the sentiments expressed in it, do have a sense of light, positive, even dreamy aspect. But it can only be positive if it's true. Which is to say, if the Bible is true, then it's misleading at best. It's dangerously deceptive at worst, and delusional through and through. Something very similar has been happening, is in fact happening in the church over the last couple of decades. And by in the church, I mean that portion of the believer's church where the Bible has been both the authority for our doctrine and the guide for our practice and the gospel preached. Even revered preachers and respected scholars have gone soft on the righteous requirements of God's law. They've gone soft on the biblical truth concerning God's holy wrath. They've gone soft on God's just demands for the conscious punishment of the conscious sin and rebellion against the one true and holy and living God. Now, the good news, and this is an important part of the message, the good news, indeed the best news of all, is that all of these terrible things, the righteous requirements of God's law, God's holy wrath against sin, and God's just demands for the conscious punishment for the conscious sin and rebellion against him have been satisfied once and for all. And that in and by Jesus. Watch and listen to this.
A Croatian. And Miloš, who's the famous Polish writer, both of them said that it's difficult not to pick up the sword and go get them if you don't believe that someday there isn't going to be a judgment day. Wolf actually says he thinks that the belief that there is no judgment day secretly nourishes the cycle of retaliation. So he was saying the idea of judgment day actually is a resource for peacemaking.
I think just on a kind of day-to-day level about disengaging you from these kind of negative thoughts about how somebody wronged you and what you
right.
can do. I mean, that's something that my mother's always said, just let it go and, you know, it'll take care of itself. And I remember in my late 20s, early 30s, being consumed with feelings of injustice, whatever, and it wasn't healthy for me.
Yeah.
And didn't do anything for the other person. But, you know, just as a mechanical day-to-day life strategy, sounds like a great way to kind of, you know, put that in someone else's hands.
Sounds like there's a reason for God.
You know, I think the idea of there being a day of reckoning or judgment day, you know, separating the good and the bad or whatever, I can't imagine why that wouldn't control our actions. Of course it does. The idea of any kind of a goal changes the way you behave in present day. I think it gives people hope. I think it deters people from behaving in destructive ways. I think there's a sense of fear built into it. And maybe it's the fear that I have problems with, because you don't behave in the way that you might because you fear the consequences. I don't know if that's out of love that you're changing the way you're behaving.
I don't think I could define myself as not wanting God. I just have a hard time acknowledging that there is a God without any sort of evidence. I don't think I, at least, have been exposed to enough evidence to prove that there is a God. I don't think it's that I don't want him, that I'm rejecting him. Not at all. I think the idea of God is great, and if it was true, then it would be fabulous. But I just don't see enough evidence that would tell me that there is a God. And at the same time, I feel like this is a reasonable assertion. I think that God would recognize that there's enough evidence. I don't think he would judge me in whether I believe in him or not with this very few minimal, with such minimal evidence available to me. I don't think he could really say, well, you decided not to reject me, when in fact there's just no reason for me to really accept him.
When we begin to diminish or explain away the offense of our sin against God and his declared and inevitable consequences of sin, which is death and hell, we also weaken the gospel. Reasons for believing, if you will. And we diminish God's remedy for our common and infinitely deep offense against him. Just as Lenin, in his sweet little song, sought to overthrow God, the offense against God that is our sin, and the consequences of our sin, which is death and hell, as well as the blessings of salvation, which is heaven, and a holy life lived in the here and now. Preachers and parishioners alike are finding other remedies. Most people, when they enter into this juxtaposing of the God of the Bible versus the God of our imaginations and preferences, they separate the God who they see revealed in the books of the Old Testament from the God they see revealed in the books of the New Testament. Sort of the God of the Old Testament versus Jesus argument. We've all probably heard them. I've mentioned from time to time some popular false Christian teachers, I say Christian in parentheses or in quotation marks, and preachers of our day. Here are some of the things that two of them are saying about the Orthodox Christian biblical doctrines on hell, God's wrath, and the consequences of sin, or not. In A New Kind of Christianity, 10 Questions That Are Transforming the Faith, which is for sure a massive overstatement of his own influence. After he expresses a complete rejection of the historical reading and understanding of the Bible, Brian McLaren wrote about hell, quote, "Nowhere in the Hebrew scriptures do I find anything as horrible as theos, which is the Greek word for God that's throughout the New Testament." He's talking about the New Testament. "Yes, I find a character named God in the Hebrew scriptures who sends a flood that destroys all humanity except for Noah's family. And that's almost trivial compared to a deity who tortures the greater part of humanity forever in infinite, eternal, conscious punishment." Then in a footnote, it's interesting, he separates it and puts it in the footnote at the back of the book. McLaren compounds his disdain for historical Orthodox reading of Scripture and the Orthodox Christian teaching and doctrine, quote, "For this reason, I would grimly prefer atheism to be true than for the Greco-Roman theos narrative," by which he means the New Testament except for parts of the Gospels, "to be true." McLaren explicitly states in his book, as well as his previous one entitled similarly, A New Kind of Christian, that one of his goals in writing and speaking and teaching and believing in this way is to overthrow historical Orthodox Christianity from the inside out, a revolution of sorts. This led Senior Pastor Mark Driscoll of the Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington, to comment that McLaren's book and philosophy would be more accurately entitled A New Kind of Paganism. And it would be, because it's more pagan than Christian in any biblical sense. Now let's look at our passage from the Gospel of John. I'd like to invite you to turn there with me The Gospel of John, chapter 3, if you're using our Pew Bibles, you'll find our passage begins right at the bottom of page 1029. We're going to pick up the reading at verse 14. That's page 1029, 1029. I just discovered it's not on page 1029 of my own Bible. I've shared with our Thursday afternoon Bible study and fellowship group that for sure, what comes after John 3:16 is every bit as important as the truth in John 3:16. But what normally happens, both for preachers and parishioners, is that we usually stop at verse 16. John 3:16 is, how shall I say it, more user-friendly. But let's not do that. Follow along with me as I read from John 3:14 through John 21, and then I'll pick it back up at verses 34, 36, 35, and 36. Jesus speaking here, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes, that's the second time in a very short period we've heard the word believe, and notice it goes throughout this discourse, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be plainly seen that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Jump down with me to verses 34, 35, and 36. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes, there it is again, in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Now, McLaren wrote pretty recently in 2010, just a little over a year ago, his book was released. Even more recently, former pastor Rob Bell, ironically of the Mars Hill Bible Church in Granville, Michigan, not at all affiliated with the Mars Hill of Seattle, trust me, Rob Bell wrote a book that he published earlier this year entitled Love Wins. Here it is. A book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. Again, a massive overstatement. And as I directly read from Bell's book for just a moment, I'd like to ask you to listen. And please note that he does precisely what most people do. That is, he stops at John 3:16. Now, Rob Bell is smart, even brilliant. He's well-educated, at Wheaton, no less. And so without question, he does this intentionally rather than out of ignorance. Quote, millions of people in our world are told that God so loved the world that God sent his Son to save the world, and that if they accept and believe in Jesus, then they'll be able to have a relationship with God. Beautiful. Still quoting. But there's more. Millions have been taught that if they don't believe, if they don't accept in the right way, that is, the way the person telling them the gospel does, and they were hit by a car and died later that same day, God would have no choice but to punish them forever in conscious torment in hell. God would, in essence, become a fundamentally different being. Now we're God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. In that moment of death, God would, in essence, become a fundamentally different being to them, a different being to them forever. A loving heavenly Father who will go to extraordinary lengths to have a relationship with them would, in the blink of an eye, become a cruel, mean, vicious tormentor who would ensure that they had no escape from an endless future of agony. He goes on to say, hell does not exist, and if it does, the God who created it is not worthy of our belief and our trust. So what did Jesus say about God's love and God's wrath? What did Jesus say about heaven and hell? Here's just a glimpse into the many passages that we could look at. Matthew 22, verses 13 and 14, Jesus' words, then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Mark 9 and verses 43 and following. Again, the words of Jesus. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life. Notice that it's something other than this life. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Luke 16, verses 22 and following. Again, the words of Jesus. The time came when the beggar died, speaking of Lazarus, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, or in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus, the beggar, by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot. Nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And like the rich man there in his torment, out of some compassion for his family members, we sometimes want to fix something by other means that God has decreed can only be resolved in one way. That is by faith in the once crucified and risen Lord Jesus. Now, I said last week that I knew I would disappoint some folks because I won't answer all of your questions, and others because you might find the answers I do provide less than satisfying. But what I am saying last Sunday and this basically boils down to this. Will we believe what the Bible says, or folks like Brian McLaren? And don't be fooled. He has made a significant impact in the church of our day, and I might add this, even our church. Many have been and are being deceived. Another way of putting this is, will we believe what Jesus says, or folks like Rob Bell? It can be argued that he is having an even greater impact in the church of our day than McLaren. Five truths straight from this text. We'll do it quickly. Number one, everyone who believes in God's Son may have eternal life. We read it there in verses 14 and 15 of John's Gospel, chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone, somebody say everyone, everyone who believes, say everyone who believes. Don't miss this vital truth. Everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Not in themselves. Not in their sincerity. Not in their doing good as they understand good. So that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Jesus. Number one, everyone who believes in God's Son, Jesus, may have eternal life. Number two, God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. According to this text, there are other answers here that we get straight from Scripture. But I'm talking about in this text, verses 16 and 17. God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, first, because he loves the world and those who live in it. And secondly, so that those who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verses 16 and 17, for God so loved the world. Let me pause here. Many times, because it's ambiguous in English, we read God so loved the world. We read so as so much. I don't believe that's what he's saying here. He's saying in this way. For God loved the world in this way. That becomes quite clear in the Greek. It's not so clear in our English translation. But there is an important distinction, I think, there. He's not saying that God loved the world this much and so he sent his Son. He's saying that this is the way God loved the world. He sent his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, because he loves the world in a particular way by sending his Son. And secondly, so that those who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Number three, vital truth number three. This is very important, and I think if we can get our minds and our hearts around this truth, it will resolve many of the issues we have with this topic. God's love and God's wrath, how can there be both? Heaven, hell, can a good God be responsible for all of that? Number three, those who have not believed stand condemned already. Not by Jesus, not by God, but by his or her own sin, the beginning of which is unbelief. If we can comprehend it, God declared in his word way back in Genesis chapter 2, if you go your own way, this will be the result, death and hell. Knowing that, we enter into our own way. And God's word is true, absolutely true, eternally true. So there is a sense in which, in our unbelief, we send ourselves to this place called hell. God is not deciding, you go to hell and you go to heaven. That's not the meaning of this text. Look at it with me from verse 18. Whoever believes in him, that is the Son of God, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. It's not a decision to be made later. It is something that is currently our condition. Because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Those who have not believed stand condemned already, not by Jesus. He came to save the world, not condemn it. Not by God. He loves the world. He wishes that none should perish, but by his or her, our own sin, if we remain in that condition. Number four, very important. Number four, whoever lives by the truth comes to the light. What does that mean? If we turn just back, perhaps even just one page, to the beginning of the Gospel of John, we read this last week. Verse 4, in him, that is in Jesus, who is and was and forever will be God's word in the flesh, in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him, that is through Jesus, all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Whoever lives by the truth comes to the light, who is Jesus, so that God may be glorified in him or her. Where do I get that? Verse 21. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Testifying to God's grace and God's power and God's truth. Finally, number five and last, whoever believes in the Son of God, whoever believes in the Son of God receives the original intention of God. This is important. That is eternal life. Whoever does not believe remains. This is not a change of station. This is not a change of condition. This is not a change of standing before God. Whoever does not believe remains in the dead state that God declared for our sin, death and eventually hell. Verses 34, 35, and 36. See, all of these flow from and with John 3:16. And if we stop there, or even stop at verse 17, we will never get the truth. Verse 34 and following, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. Watch this.
Well, let me say something to wrap up this, our sixth session, as well as circle back to something we talked about the very first week. If you remember, we said that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was originally a devout Orthodox Jew, and as a devout Orthodox Jew, he had serious major objections to Christianity. For example, he could not imagine how the coming of Jesus would just do away with big parts of the Old Testament, the priesthood, the sacrifices. He struggled with the idea that a human being could be God. And yet, he actually did become a Christian leader, overnight. How could that have happened? Was it because he got answers to all his questions or all of his objections? No, it couldn't have been. So how did it happen? He says it's because he came to believe the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He came to believe Jesus was resurrected. Now, that is very relevant to our topic tonight, Judgment Day, because when we think of Judgment Day, we think almost always of just God's wrath and smiting people. But Judgment Day actually is putting everything right. The Bible says that when God comes back, he's going to end death, and he's going to end disease and brokenness, and everything's going to be made perfect. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a first installment of that newness. And when Paul was convinced of that, he decided, even though he didn't have answers to all of his objections, that there must be answers. And so he was able to move ahead into Christianity. Now, I'm here to just say that that's where we all have to go. If we want to have an experience like Paul, it's important. You have to look at Christianity. We've been talking about Christians, their behavior, philosophy. But ultimately, you need to go to what the Bible says about Jesus himself, his claims, his teaching, and his resurrection. If you're going to have an experience like Paul did, and when you look at the resurrection especially, we have to see the argument that there is no historically plausible alternate explanation for the birth of the Christian church, other than the fact that hundreds of Jews who've been conditioned all their lives not to believe a human being could be God came to believe that Jesus was God because they actually saw him raised from the dead. That's the argument. So you should go there. If you're going to give Christianity a real look, you have to go there. So you have been terrific. You have been terrific. You've been terrific debaters. You've been terrific discussers. And I'm so glad you participated and were a part of this. And so thank you very, very much for being with us for the reason for God. Thanks. Thanks.
As Pastor Tim did, I offer to you the scripture, the truth of the scripture, and the need for us all to stand on it even when we don't understand. This is not blind faith. God does not require of us blind faith. He wants an informed faith. He wants a deepening faith. He wants a faith that believes in him, not our information about him, and believes in the once crucified, now resurrected Christ, not our own opinions and our own ways of doing things. The Holy Spirit, through the writer of the book of Romans, put it this way, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone," here it is again, "who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Let's not stop there. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth," not don't know, "who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Love and wrath, heaven and hell. Can a good God be responsible? God is good, and he is responsible. Let's pray together. Lord, I confess, I have many questions. I think I can also honestly say I have many objections to what I read in the scriptures. I wouldn't have done it that way. I can't understand why you had to do it that way. Help us to be people who trust you more than our own judgment, who follow after Jesus, especially when he is headed in territory we would never, ever enter on our own. And most of all, help us testify to the one true and living God who sent his Son because he loves the world. And that Son died for us. Our penalty, so that we might live. In Jesus' name.